In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Last week, we discussed the mystery of confession, and we also looked briefly at the mystery of unction. Both of these mysteries are tied to forgiveness and healing. Regarding unction and anointing for the healing of physical and spiritual diseases, caused either by particular acts of sin or the general condition of sin. In regards to confession, the loosing of particular sins committed after baptism so that nothing impedes Christ from working in our lives by the divine power that we receive through our communion with Him. This divine saving and sanctifying power we call grace, which is given to us as a gift through our communion with Him, which we call faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We saw that both of these mysteries were instituted by Christ to be practiced by the apostles and their successors, especially in light of Christ's commandment that we sin no more. The apostles practiced the binding and loosing of sins so that they might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. 1 Colossians 1:28. We discussed that overcoming the power of sin, as difficult and long of a struggle as this may entail, is neither an unattainable goal nor poetic license. Rather, it even seems to have been the expectation during the apostolic age. It is what is meant by the apostles' words that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And still for us, even in this day and age, it is our hope and our goal as Christians to witness to Christ's triumph over sin, death, and the devil, to manifest Christ's holiness in our own lives, for as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. Do you want me to give you all the biblical references? Okay. I just quote them and I just go through. Okay. We see this victory over sin most especially in the saints. You want the scriptural reference. If something sounds familiar, just ask me, I'll give it. And in the saints, we also see that the struggle to overcome the sin and death at war in our members is not a sprint, but a marathon we run in order to be crowned. And God, in His mercy and goodness, provides every help and aid for us along the way in the holy mysteries, and in a special way when it comes to combating sin in the mystery of confession. This week we'll be discussing yet another mystery by which God helps us. It is a mystery which aids us in many ways, gives us a deeper understanding of Christ's relationship with the church and of ourselves as made in the image of the Trinity. It's a blessed way by which we may fulfill Christ's commandments, Yahweh's commandments, and a help in our struggle against carnal sin and temptation. So an appropriate title for this week's session is A Mystery. For we are going to be discussing the holy mystery of marriage. And it is in speaking of marriage that we find this term mystery used in Scripture. And it is from the mystery of marriage that we apply this term to all the other holy mysteries as the ways in which the grace of God is given to us in a special way. As the means through which the grace of God is given to us through acts of invocation and consecration within the life and the community of the church. For all of the holy mysteries are a marriage because they are the bringing together of two different things, heaven and earth, creator and creature, the uncreated and the created. As all of the holy mysteries are a type of marriage, so they are given the name mystery. But today we shall be talking specifically about marriage as the union of husband and wife. So this week's presuppositions. One, God Himself instituted marriage when He created man as male and female. Two, by God's design, marriage serves a practical purpose in human life, yet it also points to something beyond itself. And three, despite popular opinion, God's divine revelation about marriage has not changed. Since we so often throughout this PT class have been doing so, it's tempting to look back to Mount Sinai for the roots of marriage. God ordaining marriage at Sinai in His divine revelation to Moses. And in a way, we can look back to Sinai and find God ordaining marriage, or at least certain things about marriage. There, amongst the prescriptions of the divinely given law, we find numerous instructions regulating close familial relationships in regards to sexual immorality. The prohibitions are various and detailed. And in our day and age that swings wildly between exuberant exhibitionism and debilitating shame, we moderns might be tempted to miss the forest for the trees, to snarkily say that the primitive tent-dwelling Hebrews surely had some problems, or worse, hang-ups. But the purpose of these prohibitions given by God is not sexual repression for the sake of upholding some arbitrary, culturally determined morality. Rather, they are divinely given for the preservation of the community of faith. For the preservation of the community as a whole requires the preservation of its foundation stones, the family, and the preservation of the family requires the preservation of the marital union of husband and wife. When looking at the intimate connections between community, family, and marriage that we see throughout history and in our nation today, we could make a lot of comments, many of which would be negative and critical, and for the most part, we would be correct. But in this session, I want to discuss God's divine plan, His purpose and meaning for marriage. Marriage is the very first of the holy mysteries presented to us by God. In Genesis, we read, "So God made man. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He made them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over birds of heaven, and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" Here we see that God created man as a gendered creature divided into two sexes, male and female. And so, to note only in passing, gender is a concrete biological mode of existence given by God, not an arbitrary social construct. God created man as male and female with marriage in mind. And so we also find that this God-ordained union of male and female has several very special purposes that man alone can accomplish in all of creation. One, the begetting of children, and two, the extending of God's reign upon earth. Man, both Adam and Eve, and subsequently their progeny, filling the earth and subduing it by exercising their dominion as God's regents in creation, by being God's priests, prophets, and kings. We also find a third very special purpose in marriage, again, something that only man as the image of God can accomplish. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Marriage is the union of two persons who are joined into one flesh, two individuals who become united to constitute one shared life. At the beginning of human existence, we find that marriage was both natural and supernatural. And I don't like the word supernatural much, but we'll use it in this session to contrast to natural. The physiology given by God to all higher biological forms of life is repeated in Adam and Eve in their creation as male and female. As a part of their gendered existence, we find the instinct to procreate, at least outside of paradise, a natural sexual attraction that man shares with the animals. Yet we also see that originally, Adam and Eve's union was not merely natural or instinctual, like the animals, but was blessed by God. Indeed, God's blessing appeared prior to Adam and Eve's sexual attraction in that they were both naked, as the scripture says, and not ashamed. Outside of paradise, sexuality is connected to nakedness and nakedness to shame. While Adam and Eve possessed the grace of God, they were united by this grace in the mystery of marriage in order to accomplish the three purposes mentioned above, things far beyond what is only natural. For in the commandment, be fruitful and multiply, man was not directed merely to physically reproduce himself as do the animals. Rather, Adam and Eve were given the vocation to cooperate with God to bring forth God's royal priesthood and holy nation. Adam and Eve, as the first created, were to work together with God to bring forth the children of God with all the labor that that entails. The church fathers teach us that the manner of human generation within paradise remains hidden to us, and that outside of paradise, the mode of procreation we now experience has become closer to that of the animals. But setting this mystery aside, Adam and Eve, we can say, were tasked with parenting the entire human race, and thus filling the earth with the image and likeness of God. And through this, filling the world with the knowledge of God to be made a reality through man's kingly, priestly, and prophetic ministry, as we discussed in our earlier session on Adam. But we also find a deeper mystery in Adam and Eve's union in the third purpose of their marriage. For the Lord God pronounces that they shall become one flesh. This may be understood as a prophetic reference to the act of conjugal union that would be the means of procreation after the fall. But it also points to something else. For to become one flesh is to become one life, as we mentioned. In marriage, Adam and Eve are to become a union of two persons in one shared and common existence. And in this, they reveal in their very way of life something of the mystery of the Holy Trinity. For as God is one God, one life existing in three persons, so Adam and Eve were to become one life existing in two human persons. Mystery of marriage is to be something of a revelation of the mystery of the Trinity and to show that on every level, man is made in the image of his Creator. And here we can go even deeper. For just as God is a trinity of persons in one divine nature, so is man a multiplicity of persons in one human nature. In a paradisical state, in paradise, this means that man, in communion with God, would share one will and one energy, as do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't want to delve too far into this, only to say that marriage is not only something of a revelation of the mystery of the Trinity, but also a revelation of the mystery of man as God intends. Thus, this is God's intention for marriage. A natural union coming from below, from the earth, from man's kinship with the animals, and a supernatural union coming from above. God's blessing and divine grace bestowed upon man, so that through the union of Adam and Eve, a heavenly mystery may be revealed on earth, and so that the earth may be filled with the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Tragically, as we discussed in previous sessions, the fall crippled man. Adam and Eve's high calling was subject to futility when they enslaved themselves to corruption, enticed by the devil, and breaking communion with God through their disobedience. Thus, marriage fell as well. The beginning of the children of God became merely sexual reproduction and filling the earth with fallen man. The kingly, priestly, and prophetic reign that was the destiny of the children of God became largely a reign of tyranny, violence, and hateful competition. And rather than manifesting the unity of the Holy Trinity and the pristine unity of mankind through the mystery of marriage, the union of male and female have most often manifested discord. It's true. Marriage became a social contract, and in many cultures, a form of subjugation and a literal exchange of property, a woman being transferred from the ownership of her father to the ownership of her husband. Thus, man and woman is okay. It's fine. Man and woman meant to be united for eternity in a blessing of divine grace instead became bound together in their mortal lives by sexual desire, material survival, and the need for progeny, for descendants. Not surprisingly, even this fallen view of marriage has fallen even further. As we read, polygamy became common, together with prostitution and the keeping of concubines, both of which allow for the satisfaction of lust apart from the limitations and commitments required by marriage. Today, a certain form of concubinage is widely accepted by both men and, surprisingly, women, and what we now call living together. And something to note here, we no longer say living in sin. Living together is if you live together, you have a concubine. You don't have a spouse. Further, through the propagation and acceptance of artificial contraception, the act of sexual intercourse, this is the PG session tonight, has been disconnected from procreation, making sexual pleasure an end in and of itself, just like Eve's fruit was pleasant to the eyes. She forgot who gave it to her. Which inevitably leads to two things: so-called sexual rights and the redefinition of marriage. Sexual rights meaning entitlement to sexual self-satisfaction. Contraception has made the act of sex itself safe, apart from the pandemic of sexually transmitted diseases nowadays, in that the natural outcome, also known as babies, has been removed from the equation. This leaves only the cultural mores to be dismantled so that sex can become completely safe. Safe from any pangs of guilty conscience or social stigma. To thus be engaged in with any willing partner at any time, with or without the promises of love, commitment, or provision. And we see this fully manifest in what has been coined as our hookup culture today. And this, necessarily accompanied by a rise in the widespread distribution of pornography, the use of which, once done in secrecy and shame and seen as gross and debased, now becoming more and more accepted and mainstream. In a few short years, it is estimated that the plague of pornography addiction, and it is a plague, will affect as many women as men. And as a friend of mine who is an abbot of a monastery said, jokingly, kind of, recent studies have shown that 12 out of every 11 young men today are addicted to pornography. That is not far off the mark from our pastoral experience. This is the inevitable outcome of entitlement to sexual self-satisfaction. And so now our children, boys and girls, are being taught that masturbation is an okay, normal, natural thing in school, in popular books about puberty, shockingly, even in some otherwise conservative Christian circles. The other outcome of disconnecting sexual relations from procreation is the redefinition of marriage. The begetting of children is no longer seen as an integral part of marriage. Even those married couples who struggle with fertility issues are open to procreation by the very fact of being male and female. And we see in Scripture and in miracles that still happen today. People we know, God in His providence, sometimes overcoming the barrier of infertility. But when the possibility of procreation is removed and sex becomes an end in and of itself, marriage gets redefined in such a way that has no openness to procreation. It becomes a barren and fruitless union, redefined in terms of companionship and mutual affection rather than family. That is, unless modern technology is used to artificially conceive a child. We live in truly strange times. Technology is used by the masses to negate the possibility of procreation, while simultaneously it is employed to create human life where the possibility of procreation is an absolute impossibility. I do not say any of this to dehumanize any person or any group, nor to flippantly dismiss the difficult moral choices and personal circumstances and desires faced by many people today. We should disparage and demonize no one, yet the truth is that we are very far away from the biblical definition of marriage, if by marriage we mean the profound vision preserved and taught by the church. Now to return to Sinai. If, with the fall of Adam, the union of male and female descended to an unnatural state, with man progressively becoming more and more beastly, at Sinai, Yahweh made a provision for our restoration. For as Christ is the fulfillment of the Father's will for man, and is himself the restoration of all things, so he gave us the therapy and the tutorial of the law. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. One very important purpose of the numerous and varied sexual prohibitions found in the law was to begin to restore God's will for marriage. Through the law, marriage, having fallen from a supernatural state to a natural state, then to the unnatural, is moved back to a natural state in preparation for its full restoration in Christ. It is no coincidence that Jesus' first recorded miracle takes place at a wedding. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it, the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The church has understood this miracle not only as a manifestation of Christ's glory in order to bolster the faith of his disciples, but also as his blessing upon marriage itself. The marriage blessing that Adam and Eve lost in Eden is restored by Jesus at the wedding of Cana. For here the Lord takes something natural and common, water, and transforms it through his glory into something that exceeds the natural, in that it comes about only through transformation. He changes it into wine. Through his presence, something very common becomes something very special and refined. Just as Jesus takes the natural union of man and woman and by his presence transforms marriage into a supernatural union filled with divine grace, restoring its original purpose and potential. Sadly, the Lord's teaching on the restored vision of marriage was challenged by the religious authorities around him. The Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Here, Christ's evaluation of marriage and women greatly exceeds that of the experts of the law, as he himself attests to the fact that from the beginning it was not so, that marriage had, and in him has, a much higher purpose than even the religious elite of his day could imagine. Indeed, so mired were they in a mere natural understanding of marriage that the fleshly-minded Sadducees thought they could deal a mortal blow to Christ's teaching on the glorious destiny of man by attacking what they assumed was the nature of marriage. To do so, they referenced a woman married to seven different brothers, proposing what they thought was a confounding question, asking whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And interestingly here, for our Protestant brethren, the Sadducees were directly referencing the deuterocanonical book of Tobit, removed from the Old Testament by Martin Luther, but still retained in Scripture by the Orthodox and Roman Catholics. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." While the Sadducees used their fleshly understanding of marriage to attack Christ's teaching on the resurrection, some Christians use Christ's answer here to challenge the Orthodox teaching on marriage. For the Orthodox faith teaches that marriage in Christ is eternal. There is no till death do you part, because marriage is not an earthly contract and transfer of property that is nullified at death. And by the way, this is where the customs of exchanging vows and giving away the bride originally come from, neither of which is part of the Orthodox wedding ceremony. Rather than a contractual relationship, marriage is a holy mystery in which Christ is present and active. This teaching in no way nullifies or compromises Christ's words. For the Sadducees' challenge was based on a carnal understanding of marriage. Whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. In the resurrection, the earthly things pass away, including the earthly aspects of marriage. There will be no marriages happening, no betrothals or engagements, no rehearsals or rehearsal parties, no stress, oh, I don't want to be nice, no people seeking intimate companionship through marriage. There will be no sexual relations, nor begetting of children in the age to come. These things, blessed for this age, will pass away. Nonetheless, we will not pass away. Nothing accompanies us into the kingdom of heaven except love. Our love for God and for each other. And as two persons who have been united in one life in Jesus Christ pass into the kingdom, so does their sanctified and transfigured love. For they are one part of each other in and through Christ. And this aspect of the marital union accompanies us into the kingdom. And this is what we mean when we say that marriage in Christ is eternal. Christ's exalted vision of marriage is also shown to us in his repeated use of marriage as an image of the kingdom of heaven. Christ's most profound teachings about the age to come are given to us through the icon of marriage. And we'll return to this in a moment using a special, very special example. But we also see this exalted view of marriage reflected in the teaching of the apostles. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This incredible teaching is not mechanical, nor is it magic. An unbelieving man or a man of shallow faith cannot be the spiritual head of a believing wife or family simply because he is male. An ignorant man is unfit to be a teacher. That said, the husband in the mystery of marriage is to be an icon of Christ himself, and the wife an icon of the church as the bride of Christ. Not only is marriage to reveal to us a deeper understanding of the Holy Trinity and man in his pristine unity, it also reveals to us something of the mystery of Christ and the church, which is the mystery of selfless, sacrificial, agape love. Not only do Christ and the apostles use this image of marriage in the New Testament, we also find this teaching in the Old Testament as well, most strikingly perhaps in the prophet Hosea. Hosea, who was called to marry an unfaithful, adulterous prostitute. And this to show us the nature of God's relationship with his people. His boundless love and mercy. His desire for our love and his desire for our faithfulness to him and his redeeming and sanctifying work to be completed in Christ Jesus. So profound a mystery is marriage that it is the last image we find in Scripture, revealing to us the final restoration and consummation of the kingdom of God. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then one of the seven angels came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The glory of God will be manifest in the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of the age, in the new heavens and the new earth, when God will make his dwelling among us. But here and now, the same glory and witness is to shine forth into the world through us, through Christ's power and grace made manifest in the mystery of marriage. This is the lofty vision of marriage given to us by Christ and the church, flowing to us from the very fountains of paradise. To conclude our session, I want to briefly talk about some practical aspects of Christian marriage handed down to us from the apostles and their successors. Just as we said there are several special or holy purposes for marriage, we can say that there are several practical ways in which marriage helps us to work out our salvation. Some of the church fathers teach that there are three ways in which marriage helps accomplish this. The first is the begetting of children. While this is one of the purposes of marriage, begetting and raising children of God, we also find that this is one of the ways Christian marriage aids us in our salvation. The apostles themselves teach that women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is not simply the act of giving birth, but the raising of children in the fear and love of God. For to do so requires immeasurable sacrifice and selfless love every moment of every day. It's impossible without the grace of God, right? Yeah. While husbands and fathers are involved to some extent in the raising the children as well, to be honest, the brunt of this holy work falls on the shoulders of the wife and mother. Far from being a distraction from attaining personal holiness, this work of parenting is a divine calling through which the grace of God is imparted not only to the children, but to the wife and the husband as well. Secondly, marriage provides a proper and blessed channel for sexual desire and the curbing of lust. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise let also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Fasting from sexual relations is to be practiced in Christian marriage according to the couple's strength, and we see this reflected in the fasting days and seasons of the Orthodox Church. This, however, is to be undertaken with mutual consent and in consultation with a spiritual father or confessor, so as to not cause either the husband or wife to be tempted beyond their strength and so fall into greater sin. Finally, we see that Christian marriage provides the husband and wife with a helpmate, which is the first reason for which God created Eve from Adam. On the natural level of marriage, we see this in all the day-to-day aspects of family life. But even more, the husband and wife are to be for each other helpmates in salvation. As the apostles teach, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? If this is true in the case of a marriage of an unbeliever and a believer, how much more spiritual encouragement and sanctification comes through the union of two believing spouses? That said, the church views marriage with such sanctity and holiness that it forbids the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul is speaking above of cases in which one spouse converts after marriage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Believers are commended to stay with unbelieving spouses if the unbelieving spouse is willing. Yet if the unbeliever desires to leave the marriage, this believer is told to let them depart. It's a hard word, but it's true. The mystery of marriage in Christ is one of the great gifts of grace that the Lord gives to us so that we might be saved. Through marriage and all the holy mysteries, the Lord gives to us Himself. Through marriage, we are given grace to fulfill the Lord's command, begetting and raising children for the kingdom of God and citizens of heaven. Our natural desires are given a proper means and expression, connected to the potential begetting of children and physical expressions of love that can be motivated by self-sacrifice rather than self-satisfaction. For those expressions of love are part of the shared life of commitment and sacrifice that seeks first to encourage and benefit the other rather than to satisfy the self. Finally, we find in the mystery of marriage the gift of a helpmate and an encourager, a fellow believer and a brother or sister in Christ who knows us most intimately, through whom God can raise us up when we need uplifting and bring us down when we need to be humbled, to spur us on to love God and each other more deeply and to serve the church with greater zeal. Thus, through this great blessing from God, those who are called to the mystery of marriage are once again restored and empowered to do God's will to raise up children of God, to bear witness to God's reign over creation, establishing the dominion of grace, first and foremost in our marriages, then in our families, and then in the whole community of the church, which is the dominion of kindness, gentleness, self-control, and all the fruits of the Spirit. Bearing witness to the mystery of the Trinity, to the pristine beauty and perfection and unity of man, and to Christ's love for us as his bride, the church. By living as one, husband and wife, two persons united by divine grace in the love of Jesus Christ, to whom be due all glory, honor, and worship together with his unoriginate Father, and his all holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Technology.